One of my favorite lines from a beautiful old hymn is a wonderful segue into this morning's message that if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. And if that's not, I don't know how familiar that hymn was. Is that the first time we've sung that? It might be the first time we've sung that. Is that a first time for anybody? Yeah, it's a beautiful, beautiful old hymn, and I'd encourage you to look that up or look in the hymnal and read through those lyrics, because sometimes the first time through a song, you're just trying to keep up with the tune, but there are some powerful, powerful words in that song. So I wonder this morning, if I walked up to you and called you despicable, how would you feel? And if I was serious, like seriously, if I seriously went up to you and I said, you're despicable, or if I called you a liar, or a miscreant, there's a word we don't do much, or if I said you're an outcast or a reprobate, or I said you're scum, probably wouldn't like it. I wouldn't like it either. But at the end of this service, Lord willing, we're going to sing. Duration, Lord willing, and we'll see God saying who Jesus is. Then what are we to do? Well, in the beginning of chapter 9, we saw the 12 being sent out in verses 10 through 17, that we're to obey and see, we're to respond and see what God does when we obey him. And then in verse 23, in his orderly way that Luke describes things, we see that Jesus shares his plan more explicitly. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke 9, and we'll be picking up at verse 18. And gracious God, as we do open your word this morning, I'm mindful of those around the world who do not have access to a Bible. An almost ridiculous thought in this country, but we know that there are people who suffer because they do not have access to your written word. And Lord, I just pray for them that Bibles would come into their hands, that your method of speaking to us would come to them. And Lord, we'd ask that you would come to us and speak through your word. And we ask again that your Holy Spirit would teach us this morning. And as so often, I ask that you would turn the water of my words into wine for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll be focusing on verse 26 this morning, but because this is all one conversation, I want you to hear it in context. So Luke 9, picking up at verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" They answered, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others say that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And then he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And so there's this clarification in the midst of confusion of who Jesus is. And the Holy Spirit has spoken to Peter, and Peter has this correct answer to the question of who is Jesus. He is the Christ. And we know that Peter will stumble with that at some point, but he'll come back. His trajectory, a word we use here often, is in the right direction. He stumbles at one point and denies Jesus, but he returns. And we see the Peter in the second chapter of Acts and his mighty preaching that's done there. Then following this, Jesus tells them what the plan is, that he's going to be abused and rejected. He's going to be murdered, but he's going to rise in victory. And I don't know how they were processing all that part of it. But immediately after that, he says, I'm going to die, and you need to as well. You need to take up your cross. And again, we've spoken about that. They saw this from the other side of Calvary. They weren't looking back at the cross, meaning the resurrection, like we do. They were looking at the cross, meaning the deaths of thousands upon thousands of their fellow Jews put to death by the Romans. And then Jesus says that you need to get rid of everything that stands between us. Anything that stands between you and I. The whole world itself is nothing to a soul that's bound for death. But he says, I have a better plan. Follow me. Or will you chase after the world? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself or his soul? That word would be the same, translated the same way or either way. Let me get to this verse. For whosoever is ashamed of me and of my words and of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Jesus is talking about his second coming here. This is the Matthew 25 moment when they're separating the sheep and the goats. Jesus is saying there are two groups of people. We've said it here many, many times, right? The whole history of people, past and forward, will be separated into the secular and the sacred. Those who submitted their lives to Christ and those who did not. Those who accepted Jesus. Those who became Christians. The entirety of the world's population of all time. And he just puts it in another way here. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words. In other words, all the things that he's taught, all the things that he said. Who's ever ashamed of me and my words, that great foundation, right? He said that whoever heard what he said and did it, that was the foundation of rock. Jesus saying, whoever ignores all that, the day will come when I will be ashamed of them. Shame here is more than just the emotion or a feeling. What the word shame or ashamed actually means is to separate yourself from something. So when you're ashamed of something you have done, what you really wish you could do is separate yourself from that thing. I wish I wasn't the person who did that. So when Jesus says he will be ashamed of those people, that's what he's saying. They will be sent away. They will be turned away. But shame for us today has, I think, kind of confused what we even mean by shame. We hear the word a lot in a lot of different contexts, and I'm not saying that it's used incorrectly, but we have a kind of a specific usage of it here. Shame and guilt are often confused, but they can be seen differently, even though it doesn't seem like anyone can agree on what makes them different. The American Psychiatric Association says that it has to do with who knows. So if you did something you shouldn't have done and you realize you shouldn't have done it, no one else knows, then you feel guilty. If it becomes public, you feel ashamed. Okay, maybe. There's another group of psychiatrists that say, no, it has to do with who you are and what you did. So guilt means you did something bad, but you're not a bad person. Shame is when you think you're a bad person. I don't know. But the problem we seem to have today, I don't know if we can place all the blame, but it didn't help any, was the book that came out in the late 60s, I'm Okay and You're Okay. Where basically we want everybody just to not be ashamed of anything. My mom and dad didn't read that book. I heard you ought to be ashamed of yourself plenty of times. We saw the Help again the other day. We'd seen it. You might have seen the movie, The Help. We'd seen it before, but we watched again the other day, and there's the scene where I think her name's Abilene is getting fired. She's the maid for this family, and the little girl who she's actually raising is sobbing, and Abilene looks at her and says, "You was good, you was smart, you was kind." And it's a sweet moment. And we do want children. We want parents and teachers and people that have, you know, interaction with children. We want them to treat children well and to have give them positive input for things. But we also need to know the truth about ourselves, right? That even the sweetest little child needs Jesus. The sweetest little baby will grow up to need Jesus. We don't want to look at little babies and call them reprobate sinners, right? We don't want to do that. But the truth is that child will grow into someone that needs Jesus. And there's a time for us when we've done something, when we are living lives we shouldn't live, that we should know that that's wrong. There should be shame in that. Because the truth is, we're not okay without Jesus. No one is okay without Jesus. Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, meaning separated from me and my words, separated from me and my teaching, someone who has not come into my fold but in the flock off by themselves or wandering by themselves, I will be separated from them in eternity. But sometimes we have to know the need before we can accept the help. So in a way, shame can be like pain. You know, we don't want pain, but pain can sometimes be very useful, right? Pain says, stop touching that, or move your foot, or step away. And shame can be used the same way. It should tell us that we should move to some kind of different behavior. Shame used correctly, and like pain used correctly. I talked to the kids about, you know, being embarrassed by their folks, and I was kidding with them. But those of you who have parented young teens have had that moment. And it's heartbreaking, right? When your child seems to be ashamed of you, embarrassed by you. Whether you deserve it or not, it hurts. Imagine how God feels, who created us, who put the breath of life into us, who sent his very son to save us, and then people turn their backs on him. Well, a little bit about the history of shame. In Genesis 2, it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Shame did not exist. There was no purpose for shame. There was no need to point someone to repent because there had been no sin. And then came the fall, and Adam and Eve believed someone other than God. They believed God's word not to be true, and shame entered the world. And just to clear up, it had nothing to do with their attire or their lack of attire, because God created them like they were and said it was good. What happened was, after the fall, their eyes were opened and everything they saw became perverse. Everything they saw became twisted. The way they looked at things became twisted. And they knew somewhere, though they could no longer see clearly, somewhere they knew they shouldn't have. That's why they tried to hide. They were ashamed, and rightfully so. But what's happened in the century since then is that shame has become reversed largely. If you'll turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, which is not one of the ones we have listed, but it's one page over, because we'll be in 2 Timothy 2 in a little while. But 2 Timothy 3 at the first seven verses. Remember, this was written not quite, but almost 2,000 years ago. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. If it was so when Paul wrote his young companion Timothy, how much more is that true today? Does that not describe much of the world we live in? Which is why we so need verse 16 in that same chapter. All scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. The world has turned around. They are no longer ashamed of the bad things, but they're proud often of the things that God has said is sinful. There's often no shame. And this happens as Paul predicted to Timothy. And as is true today, it's obvious today, it happens in the church. They have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. Because they hold on to, not ashamed of shameful behavior. It's backwards. And it's an old story. If you turn over to Romans 6 and verse 20. Paul asks a great question here. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? That's a good question to ask. We can, many of us, look back at our previous lives and say, oh, we wish we hadn't, right? At the time it looked good, but what fruit did we get from those things? And so we look at the world around us that's still chasing hard after those things, and we say, to what end? To what fruit? And he says, the end of those things is what? Death. He goes on to say, we've been set free from sin and slaves to God. But the ultimate thing we must be able to say also with Paul is in Romans 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, how could we be ashamed? How could we be ashamed of Jesus coming and suffering all that he suffered, all that we know he suffered in the flesh, and more than we can possibly imagine that he suffered in the spirit? How could we be ashamed? Well, I think we become ashamed because the old lie still sounds believable. Did God really say that? Did God really mean that? Is that really true? Isn't this better than that? What Jesus says is this: deny yourself, take up your cross every day, save your life by losing it. Don't commit eternal suicide in order to gain temporary fun or temporary wealth or temporary pleasure. It's a choice to trust, to follow, to believe, and to not be ashamed. And yet even those of us who follow Jesus falter. I do. Like Peter did. And maybe you've had that moment. I was watching John Piper the other day, who's one of my favorite pastors, and he's an experienced man of God who's done tremendous work for the kingdom. And he was speaking, frankly, to a group of young pastors. I was watching online. I wasn't one of the young pastors there. But he was talking about this very thing, and he says he jogs, and he goes out, and he runs through Minneapolis, and he carries little tracks, you know, and he said he'll see some young guys on the corner hanging out and talking about something, maybe arguing something. He'll stop and say, I've got something to tell you about. Let me tell you about Jesus. And he'll offer them something, and he'll share. And he says he'll run, he'll see another group of guys doing the same thing, and there's a large Somalian population. There's some 25,000 Somalians there that are unchurched. And he says he'll take time after time. He'll go to them and tell them about Jesus. And then he'll run by the bus stop and see a well-dressed young lady, doctor, lawyer, headed to work. And he goes right by because he's embarrassed. It's easy for him to stand, and I appreciated his transparency. Easy for him to stand in front of people that he thinks he's maybe a little bit more educated than. Maybe he's a little smarter than. And not being condescending, but just looking at who they are and where they are, he feels a little better and he can approach them, but someone else, he gets embarrassed. He says, I'm an old guy and skinny legs and cut off shorts. But it's not just that. It's not assuming that Christ will cover that moment for him to be able to speak to anyone. And again, I'm not condemning him. I appreciate his transparency, and I've suffered the same thing myself. But this is going beyond that. Our trajectory should be past that. You know, Paul said we need to examine ourselves to see that we're in the faith. So if we never are able to talk to anyone about Jesus, we really need to stop and consider that. If we're working through some things, but we're on that higher aimed trajectory, that's one thing. But if we are constantly silent to others, that's a problem. Because we have a job to do. This world that chases everything else needs to know about Jesus. Whether you consider the word shame or not, if you think of that definition being separated from him, the world is largely separated from Jesus. And we need to go. One at a time, two one at a time, and tell them the good news. That, yeah, they should be ashamed of their sin, but their Savior does not want to be ashamed of them. And their sin can be removed. The thing that they are actually ashamed of can be removed. If you go back, and I just love, we keep pouring over Genesis 2 and 3. When Adam and Eve sinned, and they were uncovered, and they couldn't stand it, and they tried to cover themselves with these fig leaves, which weren't working well, and there was shame, and there was sin. And what did God do? God shed blood. And he took the skins of an animal and he covered them. And he was pointing for all time of what he is willing to do. He pointed for all time, for all sin, what he is willing to do. To shed the blood of his son and use that sacrifice to cover our sin. To remove our shame. But we and anyone we would talk to must recognize their need. They've got to see that they need Jesus. There's a great old hymn by Charles Wesley. And can it be that I should gain an interest, meaning a portion or something of value from, that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood. Died he for me? Who caused his pain? For me? Who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. But thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Do you have that in your history? Do you have that moment in your history when you were in darkness, when you were in chains, and Jesus came and rescued you out of that? If you don't leave here today without us talking. But if you do, if you have that moment when Jesus rescued you, Wesley wrote, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. If you have that moment in your history, then let's rise from this place when we leave here today and follow him and tell the world that there is good news. Trust the word of God. You don't have to know everything. Jesus, when he sent the disciples out, he said, don't worry about what to say or how to say it, for when the time comes, it will not be you speaking, but the Holy Spirit speaking through you. Trust the word of God. The world is dying. And they don't know it. But we have the answer. We have the good news. And you think, well, they're not going to believe me. They're not going to know. I can tell them about being separated from God, and they're not going to know. It's not your job to convince them. It's your job to tell them. The Holy Spirit will do the work from there. So tell the world the good news, that they are indeed separated by God, never to return on their own. But here comes Jesus. Across that void which they can't cross, living that perfect life, dying the death that they deserve, that you deserve, the death that I deserve, taking the punishment that I deserve for me, so that if we put our trust in him, if you put your trust in him, if the people you're talking to will put their trust in him, oh God, an eternal life and glory. That's good news. Let's take up our crosses. Let's follow Jesus. Let's not be ashamed of the gospel. Amen.